Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the book of Romans, chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse number 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. As we consider just a few simple thoughts, we ask your Holy Spirit to fill each one of us. Lord, may we yield to your control, your ministry. May our hearts and minds be opened. Well, thank you for all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's one thing that in the history of mankind that virtually all men have sought after, and that would be righteousness. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we're going to look down, Lord willing, through verse number 12 this morning in Romans chapter 4. But God is talking about that quest for righteousness and how to obtain it, and some of the blessings that go along with it. And so he's been talking about the way of salvation throughout this book, trying to establish, especially in chapter 3, undeniably that all men are sinners, that there are none that are righteous, no, not one, as it says back there in chapter 3. And so now comes the question of, well, how do we solve that? How do we obtain righteousness? The world has essentially one cure. Now, it comes in many shapes and many forms, but they have one cure, and that's work. What can we do before an almighty God to make up for our sin? There are some that would say, well, as long as when I get to judgment day that I have more good works than I have bad works, the good works will outweigh the bad works, and I'll be all right. God will welcome me into heaven. And it's amazing how many people believe that that is the way to heaven. There are others who say that there are specific good works that must be done in order to obtain righteousness. Some say that you've got to go on a mission, a one-year mission as a young person and tell others about Jehovah. And as long as you fulfill your mission, you're acquiring enough good works that when your time comes, you might be welcomed into heaven. There are others who say that the baptismal waters are a work that you must do in order to become righteous. There's all kinds of things that people say. The Ten Commandments is probably the most common that people believe. As long as I fulfill the Ten Commandments. Well, how many people have ever fulfilled the Ten Commandments in the history of the world? Actually, none is the wrong answer, isn't it? How many?
One.
There's been one, and it's important that there has been one, because that one who did fulfill all the Ten Commandments was the only one worthy to die on that cross of Calvary. And of course, you understand we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But every man born of a man was born with that sin nature. That's what chapter 3 was all about. And so none of us have kept the Ten Commandments. And so we go back to the question, how can a man be saved? The way of salvation. How do we become righteous? And God makes it abundantly clear here in verse number 4 that it's not of works. That it's not of works. Again, let me read verse number 4 when he says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Hold your place here in Romans, but look over a few books to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, I understand that for most of you, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want you to just see it again for yourselves in the Word of God. God is very clear on this point that salvation is not of works, but of God's grace through faith. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the more clear passages on that particular point, he says, beginning in verse number 8, for by grace Are we saved through faith? Now, before we go any further, just remember that the word saved or salvation is essentially synonymous with righteous. That was talked about back in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham obtaining righteousness. How did he receive a right standing before God, which we today normally call being saved? All right, so back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, for by grace are you saved or made righteous through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, being a gift emphasizes what grace is all about. Grace is not something you can purchase. And there's a great deal of misunderstanding in the world today about that. There are those that think, well, if I do certain righteous works, I'm going to obtain grace. Well, then it's no more grace. And that's exactly the point that God is making here in Romans chapter 4, verse number 4, that if you work for it, it's no longer grace. Grace is getting something that you have no claim for, something that you have not worked for, but it's given out of the abundance of a generous and loving heart to those that don't deserve what they're being given. And so, back in Ephesians chapter 2, we read verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But look at verse number 9, not of works. Does it get any clearer than that? There is no way a man can do any amount or any type or any nature of works and be saved. And so we go back to that balance scale, the good works versus the evil works. If the good works outweigh the evil works, they feel that they'll be welcomed into heaven. And God says, not of works. Just throw that balance scale right out, because it has nothing to do with whether a man is declared righteous or not. It's strictly through faith in the grace of God. And so as we turn back to Romans chapter 4, we see that again, verse number 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If we could work for it, then God would owe it to us. He would owe us heaven. It sounds blasphemous just for me to speak those words. You see, God doesn't owe us anything. He has given us everything. He's given us life. He's given us breath. He's given us family. He's given us food. He's given us air to breathe. He's given us a planet that's very accommodating on which to live. Now, we go out the doors today, it's humid and hot, and we think, man, this isn't that great. Well, if you don't think it's that great, we were talking to our daughter in Tennessee, and she says it's supposed to get up to 95. Be grateful for 90. It's not 95. They have all the humidity we do, especially when you're 8 months pregnant like she is. She's not very comfortable right now. She can't wait for the baby. But we go out there and we have a world in which to live, a planet on which to dwell that meets all of our needs, that brings us great joy, brings us great pleasure. We didn't do anything for any of that. And God still gave it to us. We don't deserve anything. And with all that that God has provided, He's provided the way of reconciliation. He's provided a way for us to be righteous in His eyes. We don't deserve it, nor can we work for it. That's why Isaiah 64 says what it says. And you know what the verse says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's quite a statement. The best we have to offer God. Just talk to Cain. Now, we can't talk to Cain, because I don't believe he's in the right place. I don't think he was ever saved. He would have offered the offering by faith. And maybe you disagree with me on that. I sure hope so. I hope you're right is what I say. Not hope that you disagree with me, but I would hope you're right if you disagree with me. But if we were able to bring Cain back here and say, hey, Cain, is the very best you can do going to reconcile a person to God? Because that's exactly what he did when he offered the grain sacrifice instead of the blood sacrifice like God directed. There's nothing we can do. The very best we have to offer God is as filthy rags. Now we have filthy rags, and then we have filthy rags. There's the filthy rags that you just throw in the washing machine, take them out of the washing machine and either hang them up on the line or throw them in the dryer, and you reuse them. There's those filthy rags. God's not talking about those filthy rags, is he? He's talking about the filthy rags that you use out in the garage when you're working on the car or some other engine that's full of grease and oil and dirt and grime, and you're using it to wipe your hands and wipe the engine and wipe the tools, and you take it out and you take it in to your wife to wash it, and she looks at it and she says, "Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? That is not going in my washing machine." And so what do? You're not allowed to throw it in the house trash can. You got to take it right out to the trash can on the curb. That's a filthy rag. And that's what God is saying. Our best that we have, our righteousnesses, are that kind of filthy rag. They just won't do. They're just not acceptable. They're just not even able to be cleaned up and worked over and then presented and reused again. No, these things are worthy of nothing but to be cast out. That's God's opinion. That's not my opinion. I wish there was something we could do. Because every religion apart from biblical Christianity, and there's a lot of unbiblical Christianity, but every last one believes man is redeemed, reconciled with God, by doing something, some type of work. God makes it very clear the way of salvation is not of works. And then in verse number 5, he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, there's a lot in this verse. And we could just park in this verse the rest of the day. Not just for the rest of the service, but the rest of the day. But we'll try to skim it and highlight some things here. First of all, when he says him that worketh not, doesn't mean we're not to try. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to live like the world. What it says is we're not supposed to do righteous works in order to get to heaven, to obtain God's grace, which, as we talked about, you just can't do. What God is saying is that we stop trying to earn our way to heaven. That's what he's saying, very simply put. We stop trying to be good enough to be accepted by God. And then it goes on to say, "Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." Now just put that, "him that justifieth the ungodly," that's just one title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that title of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's telling us what he does for us. He's telling us his nature. He's telling us of his love. He's telling us of his mercy. He's telling of his substitutionary death. He's telling us of the blood he shed on the cross of Calvary on our behalf, not because of his wrongdoing, but because of our sin. All of that is encapsulated in that one title, "him that justifieth the ungodly." And it speaks and just oozes of his grace and his mercy toward us that he's so willing to accept us in his redeemed and to reconcile us to himself. Because so often, if we have that overwhelming sense of conviction of our sins, we begin to think that we're not worthy to come into his presence and that God just won't hear my prayer. The fact is, he will. And he wants to. And he desires that. "Him that justifieth the ungodly." He knows who we are and who we were and who we will be. But the main thought of this phrase is just simply believing. Not just believing in belief. I've heard people say that. They have faith in their faith. What good does that do a person as far as being reconciled to God? You see, God isn't even in the equation of the religion or the spirituality of most of the people that we meet in the world that are, we might call celebrities or stars. They'll talk about faith, and they'll talk about spirituality, but they're talking something completely different than what the Word of God presents to us. It has to be specific and directed in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Him that justifieth the ungodly." No more am I trying. No more am I working. No more am I doing this and that in order to earn my way to heaven. Instead, I'm trusting completely, completely in Him that justifieth the ungodly. I just believe He said it. I believe He did it. I believe He is who He said He is. And therefore, all I have to do is call on the name of the Lord, and I shall be saved. That's what that statement is saying. Salvation is that simple. It really is. Pastor Stephen wasn't even 4 years old when he got saved. All of my children were saved at an early age. I believe it was our oldest daughter, Anna. I didn't think that girl was ever going to get saved. She was 8 years old when she got saved. To me, that seemed like forever. But that's still fairly early. You see, it's the gospel message is just that simple. Believe on Him that justifieth the ungodly. Believe that He promised it in His Word. Believe that He died in our place. Believe that He will hear your prayer and redeem you. We're talking about the way of salvation here in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 4. Now, this verse is really important for one reason. There's a large segment of Christianity that will say that the only way a person is saved is the first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit indwells them. And after the Holy Spirit indwells them, they then are given the faith to confess Jesus as their Savior. And the reason they say that, and I'm not going to debate whether that's true or false. You see, now let me finish my sentence before you jump to conclusions, okay? My sentence is this. There is a lot about salvation that we don't understand. If you study theology, there's a lot of things that happen at the moment of salvation. And in our minds, and we take the Holy Scripture and let the Holy Spirit try to guide us, we try to place when these are the order, the sequence of when all these events take place. And generally, when you study the Word of God and you talk about this, just about all of it we would agree with. But there's some things that we might put this before that, you know, different opinions. Well, one thing is crystal clear. Salvation is by faith in the grace of God provided through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. There is no debating that. And so I'm not going to debate when the Holy Spirit comes in, but my debate is this, or my question is this, and this is why this verse is important. Is believing a work? Because that's what many will say. They will say that if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit comes in first, then you believe in a works-based salvation. That's what they claim. And there's a large segment of Christianity that will say this. And this verse is abundantly clear to prove that wrong. Because it says, notice the contrast in verse number 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. Believe is presented as the opposite as work. Okay, so to me this settles it and clears it up. And again, I'm not going to debate the order. That's something you need to study. And I'd encourage you to do that. All the wonderful things God does the moment you're saved. But it's through faith. Now he continues in verse number 4, that last phrase. I'm sorry, verse number 5. He says, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's interesting the way God said this. His faith is counted for. See, God knows we're still just sinners. God knows that we're prone to go the wrong way and to make the wrong choices and to act in the wrong way. God knows that. And yet God declares us righteous in His sight. And the way it's worded, God makes it clear the righteousness is not our own. We don't all of a sudden, the moment we get saved, we all of a sudden don't have everything changed in our lives so much so that we no longer have that sin nature. Now that sin nature is supposed to be dead. The Word of God is clear on that, and we're not supposed to feed it, and we're not supposed to act on those impulses any longer. But because of the weakness of our flesh and the depravity of our heart, we find ourselves doing just that. And it's so frustrating. And it's so disappointing at times in our lives. But God wants us to know that when that happens, He still looks down and He sees us as righteous. We're not going to lose the salvation that He's given to us as a gift. Because our righteousness is not invested in ourselves. It's invested in Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness that we're robed with. It's His righteousness that God sees when He looks at us. Just as when He looked at Jesus on the cross of Calvary, He saw your sin and mine nailed to that cross with our Savior. He paid the penalty. He paid the price that you owed and that I owed. And now God transfers the righteousness of Christ to everyone who trusts Jesus as their Savior. And folks, that's good news. That is really good news. Because that gives me a righteous standing before God so that when I stand before Him after dying, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, that when I stand before God in that judgment, God looks at me and He sees those robes of righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't see any good thing that I may have done because remember what they are? They're those filthy rags that go in the dumpster. Praise God for the promises we have in His Word and the salvation that He laid out for us so clearly in it that we can be so secure that we'll never fall, we'll never fail. Because it's not based on us, it's based on God. And so verses 4 and 5 give us the way of salvation. Verses 6, 7, and 8 tell us the blessing of salvation. And it's essentially singular. And we could expound on the blessings of salvation for weeks, but we won't. But in verse number 6, he says, quoting from Psalms, eventually, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the blessing of salvation. Sins forgiven. Sins forgiven. Maybe you don't have skeletons in the closet like a lot of us do, especially the older we were when we got saved, the more skeletons that are likely to be there. I'm so glad God never opens that closet door. He knows the skeletons in there because He's God, but He never opens the door. In fact, He declared several times, Lord of God, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a wonderful thing. So often in life, it's just normal, unfortunately, because it shouldn't be normal, but we beat ourselves up over sins committed in the past. Sins that we have gone to the Lord and said, God, I know I sinned. Forgive me of these sins. And yet we continue to beat ourselves up over these things. We have trouble forgiving ourselves. And God just looks from heaven and scratches His head and said, those are forgiven. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember what you did. Now, He's omniscient. Obviously He does. But He assures us that He will never hold us guilty for sins committed in the past. And so we find relief. The sins are gone. We no longer have to carry that weight. We now have the peace that passes understanding. There's relief in knowing those sins will never come back and haunt us. He'll never bring them up again. When we stand before Him at the judgment seat and we give an answer, He's not going to pull those old sins back. I'm saying, look, back on November 9th, 2027, hasn't occurred yet, but nevertheless, pick any random date. God doesn't say, look, you did this. You knew it was wrong. You knew better. You knew I was watching. Why'd you do it? Therefore, because you did it anyway, here's what I'm going to do. God doesn't say that. God won't do that. You see, they're gone for good, never to be brought up again, because they're forgiven. Don't you love the way God forgives? Forgives and forgets. Relationship completely restored. We forgive, but we never forget. You know, that's the world's forgiveness. And you know, that's not forgiveness at all. There's still that grudge being held. I'm not going to fall for that again. I'll allow them to be my friend again as long as... And that's the world's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is, yeah, you did that. Yes, you asked forgiveness, so I completely forgive you. I'm going to treat you exactly like I did before you ever did that. I'm going to love you just as much. I'm going to bless you just as much. That's God's forgiveness. You see, this is one of the blessing, or the blessing of salvation. It brings relief, but it also brings realization that Jesus paid the penalty. We committed the sin, and He paid the price. Now, that's an important thing to realize. There are those that will accuse us because we believe that once we're saved, we're always saved. We don't believe we can ever lose it. I mentioned that already today. But there are those that believe they can lose it, and they'll point a finger at us and say, you just give people a license to sin. That's all you do. That's all that doctrine teaches. You can go out and sin as much as you want because you're going to go to heaven anyway. That's what they say. But when you realize that Jesus paid the price for that sin that the devil is tempting you to commit, boy, what a powerful argument that God gives us, that Jesus is nailed to the cross. And if you commit the sin, He's already paid the price. And so knowing that He took so much for us and He suffered so greatly on our behalf, boy, what a commitment that should give in our lives to live for God and to resist sin and to live as holy a life as we possibly can and to resist the devil and his temptations that come in our life regularly. It motivates us to live for God, just the opposite of what we're accused of being: forgiveness, because Jesus paid the penalty, the realization. And so we know the way of salvation is through faith. The blessing of salvation is those sins forgiven. Then the opportunity of salvation is given in verses 9 through 12. He talks about circumcision and uncircumcision. And just to clarify, circumcision would be a reference to the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham. And the uncircumcision would refer to everyone else, otherwise known in scriptures as the Gentiles, which probably, I don't know if there's anyone who has any Jewishness in them here in the room, but we're Gentiles for the most part. And so in verse number 9, he says, cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only. And of course, that was the Jewish mindset, that salvation was only for the Jews. It was of the Jews, for the Jews, too bad for the Gentiles. That was the Jewish mentality. And so God asked the question, because there were a lot of Jews in Rome at the time. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also, for the whole world, for all men. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Now he's going to argue his case, that salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike, for all men across this globe. Doesn't matter the color of their skin, doesn't matter the language they speak, doesn't matter their religious background. Salvation is for any and all. He says, talking about Abraham, how was his faith reckoned for righteousness? When he was in uncircumcision, I'm in verse number 10. When he was in uncircumcision or in circumcision? Not in circumcision, but an uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. In other words, when God counted it to him for righteousness, we can find it in Genesis chapter 15, when he believed God, Abraham was not yet circumcised. And so the works that were associated with the Mosaic Law had not yet been instituted. Of course, the Mosaic Law wasn't well over 400 years later, because they went into Egyptian captivity. All right, but as he continues on, verse number 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that their righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So he assures us salvation is for all men. And it's the same way for all men. Circumcision mattered nothing. Keeping the law matters nothing. That goes back to what we saw in verse number 4, not of works. Salvation or righteousness is acquired through faith in the grace of God for every man, woman, and child that has ever walked the face of this planet. It's the only way it's available, the only way it will ever be available, but it is available to every last individual. And so we send missionaries out to proclaim this good news to regions that they've never heard. That's why we take gospel tracts and try to spread them around our communities for those who have never heard. You'd be surprised how many people have never heard a presentation of the gospel message. We've got to get it to them somehow. Gospel tracts are non-confrontational. If they're not interested, they'll throw it away. If they're interested, they'll open it up and prayerfully the Holy Spirit will speak to their heart through the words spoken on that page or written on that page and they'll get saved. But it's our obligation. Because we don't know who will and who won't respond to the gospel message, so we get the gospel to all because God made it effective for all. So all men have the opportunity. So we've seen the way of salvation is through faith. The blessing of salvation is sin forgiven. And the opportunity of salvation for all men. Aren't you glad God saved you? What about those people who would say, but God hasn't? How have you helped them lately? Father, we thank you for your word. Challenge our hearts as we contemplate the blessing of what you've provided us through grace, as we simply trusted you as revealed in your word. Father, impress upon our heart just now the need to carry this message to any and all who might listen. Father, lay names and faces upon our hearts. And Father, give us a burden. And then let us bear fruit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.